I just wanted to share something with you. I had a little story similar to Daryl's in that my father had left early, and I had ulcers my whole life. And when I was 23, I went to a church that my sister was going to, and I went. The pastor was talking about the birds and how God cared so much for them, and he was taking care of all of them. And during that sermon, I was healed. I was completely healed. So from then on, I believed. The part that I didn't tell you is I had went to a doctor quite a bit, and I had cut my hand really bad. I went back to the doctor, and this was when I was 23, by the way. I went back to the doctor because I had cut my hand. This gets stitched up, and he said, "Well, how's the ulcer?" And I said, "I'll never have another ulcer again." Now, from the time I was 3 to the time I was 23, I never knew a day that I didn't have an ulcer. And he said, "Well, good luck with that." That was the day that I was healed. So, but what I really wanted to share with you was I was writing a book. It's called Who's Driving Anyway? And it was completely finished. It was sitting on my desk. And I prayed, "Lord, you know, you made all these miracles happen. Why is this thing sitting here? Why am I not being able to finish it?" And within a day, my son was in an accident. It was a head-on. And the Lord provides. I just want to tell you this from the beginning because I have to share some pretty tough stuff with you. But both cars, it was the only double medevac they ever had. Both cars were in our whole region. And she was driving a new Lexus. This was about 3 years ago. My son was driving a Ford Ranger. And his frame kind of looked like a piece of spaghetti. The tailgate was bent into a V. The engine block broke in half. And the transmission broke in 3 different places. That was aluminum. The engine was iron. Her transmission went out of the back of the car. That gives you an idea. The cars didn't. They impacted, and they closed the road down because they thought it was a double fatality. And the first vehicle at the scene of the accident was an EMT van filled with EMT personnel. The first vehicle, they said before the stuff hit the ground, they were coming from a seminar filled with EMT people. And they said before the stuff hit the ground, they were there. My son was dead at the scene, but they revived him. So he got medevaced to St. Luke's, and we didn't even know for the following day. It was 24 hours later when we found out that he was even in an accident. He was on his own at that time. And a friend of my son-in-law said, "Hey, you know, how's your brother-in-law?" He said, "He's fine. He helped me on the house yesterday." And he said, "Maybe you want to check St. Luke's." So needless to say, it was a long, long ride to St. Luke's, which was probably 20 miles from our house. And we walked in and were met with by the head surgeon and a chaplain. And all I can tell you is every bone in his body was broken, just about. His legs were crushed. His face was pushed to the side. He was completely damaged everywhere. So the first thing, I walked to his room, and one of the few times that I can actually say that God spoke to me in a verbal tone, he said, "Don't lay your hands on him too soon." That's in, I think it's in 2 Peter. Which I didn't know at the time. I had to go out and say, "Why did this happen?" So anyway, we get into the room, and he's bandaged up everywhere, and we got the worst news we could. So I'm going to fast forward because I only have a few minutes. And if you want to hear more, I'll tell you later. But the neurosurgeon takes me aside and shows me a big computer screen with his brain on it, and a normal brain. Again, I don't know much about these, but one has hemispheres and lobes and squiggly lines and all that other stuff. My son's brain was a gray blank oval of nothing. It was a gray blank nothing. And she said, this is going to be a long recovery. Accentuate long. So I, you know, it was probably the lowest point in my life almost, and I'll tell you what the next one was. About 2 hours later, the head nurse comes in. Now, there's 39 people on this floor, on the intensive care floor. And she comes in and she says, you know, Mr. Rickard, you should get your family together and decide where the organs should go. So that was the lowest point. So I got my family together, and I said, it's time to lay our hands on them. So we went in and prayed as humbly as we could. 2 hours later, he sat up. He said, a new day, a new life. Now, I don't know what you come out of a brain-dead coma saying, but that's what he said. To make this short, every single person, except for one doctor, every single doctor, every single person on that floor came to me and said, that was a true miracle. That was a miracle. And they said that in all different ways. But the one doctor, he said, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Right? He couldn't quite get miracle out of his mouth. To sum this up, a year and a half later, a guy comes into my shop. I'm sitting there. It's a Thursday afternoon. Nobody's in there. 50-some-year-old guy. And, you know, we start a conversation. And I said to him, you know, would you get the day off? And he said, no, I'm retired. I looked at him. I said, you know, what did you do that you could retire this early? And he said, I was a commercial pilot. And I said, oh, commercial pilot. So you used to fly people to Florida and fly people to Spain or wherever that they needed to go, corporate people. And he said, no, I was a medevac pilot. And I said, you know, one thing I always wanted to do is thank the medevac pilot that flew my son. And I explained to him where it was and what happened. He said, that was my last flight. Thanks, guys. Thanks for hearing me.
The transformation that we talked about last night, that Daryl shared with us last night, is transformation by a living God that is real and active and doing miracles today. And we pray for those miracles often, and testimony to them is incredible, honestly. Let's open in prayer this morning and turn to scriptures for a minute and start our day. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of a true miracle, a miracle in physical and spiritual and in your world. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to hear that and testify to your greatness and to your glory. Allow us to know who you are as our God and our Savior. Lord, as we sit here this morning, we know that you've offered grace and mercy where it's not deserved. You've given us more than we deserve in our lives. Help us to focus on you a moment. Open our hearts to that which you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have to be honest with you, I have 12 pieces of paper in front of me, and you guys don't want to sit through 12 pieces of paper, I assure you, but it's because I spread them out so much because I couldn't figure out which ones I needed to cut out, and that's not a good thing because when you put somebody up in front that doesn't mind talking, you want it to be concise. So I'm going to start with a quote that's from the business world. Many of you will recognize it. Goes like this. I'd like to start with a challenge. Good is the enemy of great. Good is a mortal enemy of great. If you think about it, it's one of the main reasons why we have so few things that truly become great. It's out of the book Good to Great, and it's a rehash of a statement by John Rockefeller almost 100 years before that. Don't be afraid to give up the good to go for the great. That's a Rockefeller quote from earlier, much earlier. And that's kind of where I got stuck in coming to talk to you guys this morning. Because we know each other, many of us in this room. We know who we are as people. We know our lives. We know what we've given and done and been part of in our faith. And we've taken this journey somewhat together. I've been in this role now 13 years. So I come here and I go, you know, I wonder if they struggle with what I struggle with. I wonder if they have the thought in the back of their mind that they're not willing to think or say or admit that they say when they come to something like this. And I'm not going to ask you to tell me if you do. I'm just going to share what sometimes I struggle with. Our verse is Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. That's our theme verse for the year. But the verse that follows that reads like this, verse 3. For the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the faith God has distributed each of you. Now, why would I get stuck on that? And what would that have to do with this verse about, or this statement about good is the mortal enemy of great? Matthew 19 talks about a rich young ruler. Just then a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to enter the eternal life? Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you should not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept all of these, the young man replied. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That passage of scripture is often used in talking about wealth and so forth and so on. And I'm not using it that way. Because Jesus wasn't looking at this man as a wealthy man. He was looking at him as a person. He was looking at him as what comes before God in your life. And in this particular life, he was stuck on his wealth. It could have been any myriad of things that we get stuck on, but that was what he was struggling with. Had little to do with the dollars in my mind as much as it had to do with his heart. Because Christ could see a heart issue and he could know that there's something in the way here. And as Christ does, he's pointed and he speaks right to where you need to hear him. And it's not much fun when he does it. And this young man walked away. It's a parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee. And it goes like this. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Ouch! That's not nice. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood in silence and at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. I've been in this role 13 years. And I have sat in this sanctuary countless times, listening to amazing speakers. I have gotten the privilege of hearing some of the best messages, honest to goodness, I want them all recorded. I want people to go back and listen to them forever. Last night rivaled a lot of them. The sheer transformation of that man, of Daryl, is a testimony to what God can do in a life. But I have a problem. I've sat here for 13 years listening to really good messages. And I'm a pretty good guy. And sometimes, in the smallest part of the back of my mind, I thank God I'm not like them. What a mistake. Because I'm not thinking soberly about who I am and who God has brought me from being and who He is still bringing me to be, because perfection is not to be achieved here on this earth. Last night, Daryl challenged us to a deeper relationship with Christ. Those of us that are already believers, he challenged us to say, is it really all that you think it should be? Are you really meeting Christ where He wants you to meet Him? He used a strange word. I laid with Christ. Kind of boggled me for a moment. That's not how it's usually said. Spent time with Christ, visited. Yeah. I laid with Christ and I listened to Him. But in order for me to hear Daryl, I have to think soberly about myself. Because I can literally listen to Daryl and go, that's really cool, and go along my day. Because I'm good. Daryl explained to us that good looks pretty neat. Money and fame and fortune and, yeah, he's got a story that messed that up for him. Some of us didn't mess that up. So the story still looks pretty good. Is it? If you look soberly to the quiet parts of your heart, are you listening to God? Are you hearing what He is calling you towards? Because that's what makes it really great. There's definitions of the world that we follow after to succeed and have greatness. Unfortunately, they end up looking a lot like the Pharisees. They had the nice robes, they had the wealth, they had the power, they had the control that this world tells us is greatness. Did y'all hear Daryl say, I don't even like baseball anymore? I almost fell off my chair. I was like, that's not right. But the definition that he's pursuing has little to do with his past life. It actually has little to do with our current lives. Because the definition that the scriptures have placed on our lives for greatness has been so convoluted by our culture and unfortunately sometimes our churches that it's hard to distinguish. Some of you knew me in my prior life. Somebody wouldn't buy from me. How insulting that is. Sorry. And then he comes to the... No. I was 33 years old and I sold my company for more money than I should have because banks were competing for insurance agencies back then. And I was placed at the board table of a bank at 33 years old. And I was paid more money than I made before I sold the company. And I was placed on boards and committees and chairmen of boards and elders committees and trustees committees in the church. And I would tell you why I was placed there is because I had socially and Christian accepted addictions. What? Are there such things? Yes. My socially accepted addictions were success. I looked good. I had the right suits. I even had the cufflinks to go with them. Still have them. They haven't been out in a while, as you can tell. I drove the right car. I built the right house. I served on the right committees. I said the right things. And yet I sat in the pew at Doyle Seminary Church one day and heard this: I have more for you. And I'm not kidding, audibly, in my head, nobody else heard it, I have more for you. What? Are you looking at what I got going here, Lord? I have more for you. Nobody could see the struggle internally. Nobody knew the real reason of my success, which was control and power and wealth and greed and all the things we're not supposed to admit. Nobody understood that I wanted approval by everybody that looked at me. I wanted them to see me as successful and therefore I would be acceptable because I wasn't acceptable as a person. There was somebody who was extremely successful in life in Scripture as well. And Nathan came to him one day and said, "You are that man." You all know the story? David needed to face a somber moment of self-reflection of who he had become. And in Psalms, his cry, his plea to Christ comes out. In Psalms 51, David accepts the somberness of his position. He admits who he is in Christ. He says to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions and my sin are always before you." God's always been part of my life and he's always known why I did what I did. And yet I tried to hide it from all of you, successfully most of the days. The end of Psalms 51, David gets to the point of the story. He cries out from his somberness, from his understanding of who he is, from that sober judgment of what drives him and what has happened in his life. And he says this: "Lord, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Create in me a pure heart. He cried it out to God. God doesn't ask for perfection. He knows we're fallen. He knows we're dirt and dust. But he wants us to cry out for his healing, for his creation in us of who he wants us to be. And he admits that all God really wants, later in the passage, in verse 16, he says, "You don't delight in sacrifices, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise that." For all the things that we could do for God, those are our words, not his. If we're doing them for a reason to meet his approval, it's not going to. All he wants is us to cry out to him and say, "Restore me, Lord. Show my heart who you want me to be." And he won't turn away if you have that cry. But you can't utter those words looking for God if you're not admitting in somber judgment who you are and dealing with that honestly. And that's hard work. It's work we'll do the rest of our lives. Every one of us has something that we're working on. Micah 6 is a similar passage. Micah 6 says this: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God." All the rest of our stuff is great. I don't have a care in the world, really, about our economic standards. God's given us those provisions to do with as he directs us individually to do. We have our successes. We have our families. We have all the things that are good according to the definition of the world, and don't throw them away. That's okay. But can you walk with them with God? Can you face the sober thought of who he is calling you to be and take all the good and walk with him? Because if you can, John 10 promises this: "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Because everything that we have and possess and all the gifts that he's given and the provisions that we have, the families that we have, become so much more rich and so much more blessed if we have a sober judgment of who we were and we're seeking God in all of it. There's no reason to walk away from it all unless it's causing you to walk away from God. And he wants to bless us abundantly. He doesn't want you to give up a thing if you don't find it within your heart to do that. That phrase that we started with from the book Good to Great, it's kind of finished a little bit like this. I'm going to read it again. I'd like to start with a challenge. Good is the enemy of great. Good is the mortal enemy of great. If you think about it, it's one of the main reasons why we have so few things that become truly great. This is the way the paragraph ends. The truth be told, in this great society of abundance that is the modern world, most people will wake up at the end of their lives and need to look back and accept the horrifying truth that they didn't have a great life, because it's always so easy to settle for a good life. Now, he was not talking about a spiritual journey that we're talking about, but it's made so much sense to me. Yeah, I'm good. But great comes with the pursuit of God's heart for you. The rest of it just adds to it. It becomes the ability to do what God is asking you to do if you start with that heart. Don't be afraid to give up the good that we have in pursuit of the great that God has. There are many testimonies in Scripture, and we heard testimony last night, and I know we're going to examine some more today about pursuing great in our lives. But it starts with sober judgment of who we are, because if we sit back and relax that we're good, that's where we're going to stay. Good. And it's okay. But God wants so much more for us. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these gentlemen rising early and seeking your face. I want to thank you for the testimony of Daryl last night. I want to thank you for the story of healing this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for each of their hearts and minds coming away to a men's retreat and listening. Lord, that they would be listening to you. Each one of us has our struggles. Each one of us knows the work you're calling us to do internally. Help us to recognize that you're calling us out as that man and do the work with you that we need to do. You have so much more for us in life than sometimes we willingly accept. Lord, help us to recognize your call in our hearts. Help us to recognize in this day, in these weeks, in these years, what we as men are called to do in our communities, our churches, our families, our businesses. Help us to follow hard after you. Help us to have the humility and the sober judgment of ourselves that places us at your feet and asks you to change our heart and restore it with joy. Lord, bless the balance of our time together. Bless the fun we're going to have, the food we're going to eat, the fellowship we're going to enjoy around tables. For we love you, and we thank you for the offer of grace and mercy, and we thank you for the open door to come back and ask for more and more of you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.